ahead of us today on Issues Etc. Starting this busy Monday, hitting the ground running, as they say, a two-hour roundtable discussion on birth control. I don't know how many times we do a lot of stuff on pro-life issues here on Issues Etc. And we talk about abortion a lot. We talk about end-of-life issues as well, euthanasia. And of late, our listeners have been writing and calling, sometimes even coming in, saying, look, we need to deal with the issue of birth control as well. We need to deal with the issue of the pill and other forms of birth control, upon which Christians, well, remain ignorant. We're ignorant of the science. We're also ignorant as well of the we're also ignorant of the theology behind this. We're trying to sort these things out. So many listeners are. Okay, so we're trying to fill in that blind spot, a two-hour roundtable discussion on birth control here on Issues Etc. Our guests, Dr. Bob Weiss, he's here in Studio A. Aaron Wolf is on the phone, and also another guest to join our roundtable here in just a few minutes. Now, in the third hour of Issues Etc., we're going to talk about gay marriage in Massachusetts. Today is the day, isn't it? Today is the day of celebration, of mourning, of jubilation, a political victory, or a political, well, what do we say, a surrender in Massachusetts? They're writing the licenses as we speak. One hopeful sign is that there were not as many applicants as people anticipated, and maybe that will indicate something about what this was really all about. Was this about giving homosexuals the right to marry legally, or was it simply about the public affirmation that comes along with a state saying, yes, we'll write you a marriage license? How many will avail themselves of that right? We'll talk about that in the third hour of Issues Etc. Our call-in numbers as we talk about birth control here for the first 2 hours of the program in our roundtable, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Our guest here in Studio A, Dr. Bob Weiss, is professor of pastoral ministry and the life sciences at Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis. Bob, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Nice to be here.
Joining us on the phone, we have Dr. Kevin Voss. He's director of the Concordia Bioethics Institute at Concordia University in Wisconsin. Dr. Voss, welcome. And Aaron Wolf also joins us. He's associate editor of Chronicles Magazine. He joins us from Rockford, Illinois. Aaron, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Thank you, Todd.
Bob, let's begin with you and sort out, when we use the broad term birth control, what is included in that by way of definition? What things fall within that category of birth control?
Oh, boy, that's a, as you say, this is a very long-range subject. Well, what we're talking about in terms of trying to stop the pregnancy, I'm going to say, of a husband and a wife in this case, not significant other, I don't care for that term, by means of barrier methods, emergency contraceptions, such as IUD, the morning after pill, abortifacients that clearly act in, like RU-46, which is the big one, methotrexate, mesoprostol, which is a drug that used to trigger uterine contraction. So we're talking about chemical, non-chemical sorts of barriers and the natural family planning in terms of one trying to either prevent a pregnancy. Contraception to me, or birth control, is almost an oxymoronic. If you're trying to control the birth of a child that's been in the womb for 38 to 42 weeks, then what you're doing is literally trying to kill that child.
So you want a finer definition. You want to define between things that actually abort and methods that prevent conception, contraception.
Yeah, and what I do in my bioethics class is to differentiate between contraception, which means against the conception, that is the fertilization of the oocyte so that to the one-cell stage embryo called a zygote, over against contragestational, which means against the development of that child which has already been created.
Okay, round the table here. Aaron Wolf, let's go to you next. What about the definition of birth control? Do you concur with Bob's inclusion there? Would you add anything?
I,
I do concur, and I would just add this, that the phrase birth control itself was coined as a euphemism by Margaret Sanger, who was the founder of Planned Parenthood, sort of as a euphemism in order to tone down the hostilities in the culture that arose immediately when she began to promote birth control or contraception, more properly said, nationwide.
And Dr. Voss, would you add anything to this initial definition? We're going to narrow this down, of course, but to the initial definition of birth control there.
No, I agree. Basically, birth control, in my mind, is a catch-all term, meaning anything that prevents conception, which means joining of the two male and female gametes, or can also be a catch-all term including agents that can cause abortion. So it can mean both things, just the term birth control.
All right. Aaron, let's talk about some of the things that are most obviously, from the perspective of Holy Scripture, most obviously crossing over from simply trying to control the circumstances of conception, we'll get to that a little bit later, to trying to control the life that has been conceived, namely by aborting it. What methods would you include there in that second category?
Well, all of the horrible methods of abortion that have come into vogue since Roe v. Wade, dilation and extraction, of course, the hideous partial birth abortion, but also these morning after pills that were mentioned. And I would even include in that the birth control pill itself, which, and this is sort of a controversial topic, but many pro-life advocates agree that the pill itself has an abortifacient quality to it. So I would include that as well in terms of things that would end the already conceived life in the mother's womb.
Okay, Bob, what would fall into that category? I'm thinking about, and this may date me a little bit, but I'm thinking about mechanical devices like the IUD and other forms of that mechanical device that actually lead to an abortion, as well as chemical means.
Yeah, I mean, we're talking, from what Aaron's mentioning, we're also dealing with the Depo-Proveras, that is a progestin type of drug. It's a shot that you get, I think it's every 3 months, and Cycloprovera, which you get once a month because it's such a lower dose.
What do those do?
Those are all intended, as they say initially, to prevent ovulation, but they also, in the literature, talk about thickening cervical mucus and then thinning the endometrial wall, which tends to go under the phrase triphasic drug. The morning after pill, all these come in different names, but that tends to work 3 to 5 days, but it only takes 30 hours for a person to become pregnant. So if someone says, well, it's not going to do anything, but if in fact you do become pregnant and then take that morning after pill, it will prevent that child from implanting.
Dr. Voss, let's see if we can continue to kind of sift and sort here as we narrow in on, I think, probably what's going to concern most of our conversation, which will be the pill, as it's usually known. Given the fact that birth control is a euphemism that includes nowadays in common parlance everything, including partial birth abortion, given the fact that we are on shaky ground here with regard to the pill itself, the obvious ones have been laid aside. What is the evidence that the pill, as Aaron pointed out, has an abortifacient quality, that is, it can lead to a chemical abortion? What's the evidence?
Well, just to sort of lay some groundwork, first of all, the problem is that it's been alleged that the pill, and fairly well proven, that the pill doesn't prevent ovulation 100% of the time, that there are as many as 2 to 10% of the cycles in which the egg actually escapes the ovary and may be fertilized, and they call those breakthrough ovulations or escape ovulations. And then, of course, when that occurs, then conception may occur. And then there has been, people have alleged that the pill has another action, which the third action, as Professor Weiss was saying, and that it prevents implantation from occurring by decreasing the thickness of the uterine wall, or specifically of the endometrium of the uterine wall, and that's the nutrient and blood-rich layer of the womb that where the blastocysts or the 100-cell stage embryo can attach readily. And there have been some statistics that have been put out in pro-life communities that taking the pill can be equivalent to one abortion every other year for women on the pill if this would all take place. Or if a woman would take the pill routinely, except to have children, of course, from puberty to menopause, she might have as many as five early abortions during her lifetime. So as far as the evidence, there's lots of evidence that has come forward, or at least has been put forth by those who would allege that the pill is an abortifacient. That's a medical term meaning causing abortion or doing an abortion. And but as of right now, there haven't been any hardcore statistics. Now, of course, Aaron might disagree there, but it basically consists of reading the drug inserts. The drug inserts on the pill, for instance, say it has three mechanisms of action, which Professor Weiss said. One is intended to inhibit ovulation, and that's really its primary purpose. The second mechanism is a change in the cervical mucus. It thickens the mucus in the cervix, which is the entrance to the uterus. There, and in doing that, it'll sort of stop. It'll sort of turn mucus into like gluey-type material where the sperm might have a harder chance of entering into the uterus than going up to the egg. And then the third action is that change in endometrium. And that's where the controversy lies, whether that takes place or not. There's an author by the name of Randy Elkhorn who has authored a book called Does the Birth Control Pill Cause Abortions? That has been, in fact, I picked up my copy at the last Lutherans for Life convention in Omaha. And he has quite a bit of allegations and evidence in there that he purports would prove that the pill does cause an abortion.
Aaron, your thoughts?
Well, there also have been studies by the Alan Guttmacher Institute, which, of course, is anything but pro-life, concurring. It is, to some extent, either side of this debate is relying on logical deductions, that you know, if there is a hostile environment prevented for this newly fertilized egg, or if we just say, you know, flat out, this new life, this new child, that the chances are that this new life will not be able to find its first home in the womb and will just be flushed out. And so, you know, even for me, even just the possibility of that, without, you know, all the types of sections and stains and things that would be frankly, hostile to a woman's health that would have to be done in order to prove or disprove this abortifacient aspect of the pill. Just that possibility, and, you know, frankly, just the fact that the makers of the pill and its various forms, or the patch or the shot, trumpet this as you know, the third don't worry mechanism, that if, you know, should you happen to ovulate, or should the sperm be able to make its natural path to where it's supposed to go, well, then this new life will just be flushed out. And so that, to me, is something that the pro-life movement ought to really at least consider, and hopefully that will cause some to reconsider the option of using the pill.
Could I interject something on that?
Absolutely.
As far as a drug insert is concerned, well, I'm trained in medicine. I'm not an MD. I'm a veterinarian, but I did quite a bit of reproductive medicine. I was a large animal practitioner with dairy, which has sort of led the way in reproductive, really in reproductive techniques. A problem I have with the argument about the drug insert is that it is not written, I think, to be 100% scientifically, technically sound. It really, I think its main purpose is to prevent lawsuits for the drug company to comply with FDA regulations. It's also for marketing purposes, to prevent the drug company to help promote their product, and also has sort of a patient education purpose too. But I think its main purpose is to protect the drug company from litigation. Therefore, if someone, for instance, has a miscarriage, which they attribute to the pill, then they would be less likely to be able to successfully sue the drug company if that would happen.
So in other words, in the other words, the drug company is saying, look, our lawyers are telling us that someone suffers a miscarriage. The best thing for us to do is, on that drug insert, tell the patient, who should be reading it, I suppose, there's a possibility this thing is also an abortive patient, the pill, and if you have a miscarriage, pretty much tough, because we have it here in our drug insert that there's a third phase to this pill that may lead to an abortion. Is that how it's to be read there, Bob?
I would agree with that. In fact, I want to just kind of interject some science from the MRI studies that the Christian Medical Dental Society has done over the, I don't know, at least the last half dozen years. I was at a convention where this was one of the topics a couple of years ago, and of course their conclusion was, is the pill an abortifacient? Does it act that way? And the main question that they came up with is, does it have functional significance?
What does that mean?
Functional, in other words, does it really thin the lining of the uterus? I mean, that's what they were looking at. And their conclusion was, there is some evidence, of course, that it does. And the evidence now comes from MRI studies, where they do know that women who are on prolonged use from 1 year or longer, using the pill, this triphasic pill that we're talking about, based on the data I have right here, 40 to 60% of these women have a thinner lining of the endometrial wall. Now, whether or not that is conclusive evidence that it does prevent implantation, any scientist would tell you the thinner the lining of the endometrial wall, the less the possibility of implantation. So there are some studies starting to come out that would corroborate the fact that when the data that Dr. Voss has talked about in these handouts women get when they receive the pill, where it talks about the thinning of the that is true. It does thin it. That evidence is quite clear. Now, is it associated with the implantation? The conclusion is, based on data, here we go again, another subject, ectopic pregnancies that occur while women are on the pill, that they have to say, putting that together with ectopic pregnancies, that one has to be very much cautioned in the use of the pill. So the Christian Medical Dental Society now comes down, and this is typical what Aaron has been talking about, where they would say, well, no. In fact, I'm reading this. Is there any definitive cause and effect data to support the hypothesis that the birth control pill has no abortifacient effect? No. Is there any associative or relative risk data to support the hypothesis that the birth control pill has an abortifacient effect? Yes. Now, that's from the Christian Medical Dental Society.
All right. One question for you, Bob. Is there a monophasic pill that only prevents ovulation? Is there a dual-phase pill that would only have the first two actions of preventing ovulation and of thickening the mucus that wouldn't have the third phase, that's what I'm asking here, of thinning that lining of the uterus wherein the newly conceived life would implant, or, in this case, perhaps have a difficult time implanting?
Basically, the other pills, like the morning-after pill, RU-486, methotrexate, Norplant, Depo-Provera, Cyclo-Provera, those are the last two are triphasic drugs. But my understanding, and I'm open to help here, I guess you might say, guys, is that the diphasic drugs, which to prevent ovulation and thin the line of the endometrium wall, those are primarily the morning after pill, RU-486, especially RU-486.
All right, Dr. Voss,
yeah.
Are you aware of a dual phase pill that would not raise the ethical issue raised by a pill that could be an abortifacient?
As far as I know, there's nothing that just does the first two that would not raise the third concern, at least as listed in their product literature. But some of that is due to the FDA mandates, how they word that insert. So I would believe that even though the first two, if the drug does cause the first two, the FDA would probably mandate that they would put that third one in about thinning the uterine wall. And so as far as I know, no, there is no hormone that I know of or no drug that would just do the first two.
Aaron, we're coming up on a break here. Why does this matter? Put this in perspective for us, and why spend the first 20 minutes here discussing really the science of these drugs in order to lay the foundation for our conversation about birth control? Why does it matter?
Well, because for Christians, abortion matters, and the taking of a precious life that God has created in the womb is something that Scripture condemns and the natural law condemns, and our churches have unanimously condemned. It's something that brings great shame and guilt for the mother, and of course it takes away the life of the child. And so if a pill that many Christian women use, not for the purpose of an abortifacient, but for the purpose of contraception, is doing this, or at least could be doing this. That's something that I think Christian women need to know and would want to know, as particularly as they're horrified by the reality of abortion.
When we come back from this break, let's get into probably, as we've laid the foundation in the science of the thing, and it appears that the jury remains not hung, but still out on that. Let's get into the theology of this issue. First of all, churches have migrated in their answers to this question about birth control somewhat. We'll have Aaron make the case when we come back from the break. And what about all contraception? Is there a deeper issue here? And this is what I wonder about in the dead of the night when I think about this issue. Is there a deeper issue? I once had a fellow seminarian when I was studying for the ministry make the case for me. He said, look, this isn't so much an issue of the science. This is an issue of wresting control of something that God should only have control of. Now, he was trying to make the case against all contraception, against any kind of prophylactic, against any kind of barrier, against any control of what he said was God's command and promise, be fruitful and multiply. Should the Christian position then be, look, when it comes to the procreation of children, we simply let the chips fall where they may, and we exercise no control whatsoever? We'll talk about that when we come back. Birth control is the subject for this two-hour roundtable here on Issues Etc. Feel free to join us as well as our panel discusses this issue, 505-7850. 1-800-730-2727. Dr. Bob Weiss is our guest here in Studio A, Professor of Pastoral Ministry and the Life Sciences at Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis. Dr. Kevin Voss on the telephone, an instructor in philosophy and director of the Concordia Bioethics Institute at Concordia University, Wisconsin in Mequon, Wisconsin. And Aaron Wolf, Associate Editor of Chronicles Magazine, joining us from Rockford, Illinois. We'll be right back.
Talk radio for the thinking Christian. Listening to Issues Etc.
Every theology has a center. For some, it's the sovereignty of God. For others, it's a personal experience. What is the center of Lutheran theology? Hi, this is Todd Wilkin, and I recommend to you our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for May, Why I Am a Lutheran, Jesus at the Center, by Issues Etc. regular guest, Pastor Daniel Preuss. The book is $12.99 plus shipping and handling. Browse before you buy at our website, issuesetc.org. Look under the What's New section, or order the book by calling Concordia Publishing House any weekday during regular business hours. Their number, 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. Whether or not you're a Lutheran, you need to read our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for May, Why I Am a Lutheran, Jesus at the Center.
Now this global minute invites you to pray that secular thinkers in the West will realize that the Bible is the book of the millennium. Vishal Mangalwadi is leading a project called the Book of the Millennium to show secular non-Christians that the Bible has impacted Western culture, and it's the book for today.
Raising very simple questions like why is freedom such a strong value in the West? How were Western women liberated? Or how come the West have to have a special definition of marriage like monogamy?
Vishal's group is also planning to produce an interactive website on world history with a biblical context. He says there's nothing else but the Bible to revitalize Western civilization. Pray for secular non-Christians to encounter Christ. Get updates to pray by visiting the website missionvisionnetwork.org. That's missionvisionnetwork.org.
Welcome to the Meyer Minute. Today is the 50th anniversary of Brown v. Board of Education, in which the Supreme Court outlawed segregation in public schools. Long before 1954, the importance of education was being demonstrated by African Americans. In the 19th century, Mary Jane Patterson was the first Northern black woman to receive a bachelor's degree. In the South, Virginia Broughton was the first. In the 20th century, Mary McLeod Bethune founded Bethune-Cookman College in Florida, and among the motivations for these and other African Americans was religious faith. Christianity believes that God reveals himself to us through the biblical word. That's an inheritance from Judaism. Deuteronomy 6 says, "These words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children." How can you read the Bible if you don't know how to read? How can you understand theological concepts without knowing such non-religious things like grammar and syntax? The consequence of an inquisitive religious faith is a vital interest in education. Vital, by the way, comes from the Latin word for life. Christian education is a matter of eternal life. Is it in yours? Jesus prayed for us, John 17:17, "Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth."
Here's an AM 850 KFUO salute to our day sponsors. On this Monday, May 17th, 2004, David and Barbara Hartung. Today's day sponsors have made a contribution to AM 850 KFUO in celebration of their 36th wedding anniversary. Once again, we say thank you to David and Barbara Hartung of St. Louis, today's AM 850 KFUO Day sponsors, and best wishes from all of us here at AM 850 KFUO for a very happy wedding anniversary.
Tomorrow on Issues Etc., we'll talk about The Da Vinci Code, Dan Brown's best-selling book, with Dr. Peter Jones of Westminster Seminary. Right now, we're in the middle of our two-hour roundtable panel discussion on birth control. All right. People listening who actually have been using the pill are obviously interested, and people who are prospective pill users are interested as well. What about you who say, well, I'm past my childbearing years. This really has no bearing upon me. That's not true. Do you have children? Do you have grandchildren? It still matters. And as Aaron made the case before we went to the break, the reason this matters is because life matters and abortion matters. We're trying to sort through this issue because we do want to defend life from beginning to end and be consistent about it and try and sweep away the blind spots as much as we can for everybody, not only those who are having children, but those who had their children, and even those who may never have children. It matters, because what God's Word says on this is of concern to everybody. Dr. Bob Weiss is our guest. Dr. Kevin Voss, he also joins us by telephone, along with Aaron Wolf, in our conversation about birth control. You join us as well, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Let's talk a bit about the theology of this issue. Beginning with you, Aaron, how would you respond to the case that was made to me some years back that all contraception, period, all attempts to control the circumstances of conception by any means are against God's word, and this is a command, be fruitful and multiply, over which we have and should exercise no control? Your response.
Well, I would simply say that that is the historic teaching of the church, the Western Church and the Eastern Church, which I found out to my great surprise, having grown up in I've been reared up in a fundamentalist home, and then going on to college and graduate school, and I was studying church history, and sort of discovered all of these statements by church fathers and by the reformers and even our Lutheran theologians going right up into the 20th century, which echo what you just said, that there is something called the natural order or natural law that God has put into place in and through creation, which he does by his word, and that this is outlined in, for example, Romans chapter 1, where St. Paul talks about how the whole world is guilty before God because we are born with an innate knowledge of God and of his Godhead, and that we can see in nature the processes that even in a fallen world that God has put into place in creation, and that when we rebel against those processes, that we are, in fact, rebelling against God's word. And that would include, according to the historic teaching, contraception. Right next to it always is put abortion and, of course, homosexuality. And so that what we've seen, I would argue from a social or cultural point of view, is kind of a domino effect over the course of the 20th century, that when contraception is accepted by basically all Protestant churches as at least allowable in to some extent, and really by the majority of Roman Catholics, even though their teaching contradicts it, that we then see a general denial of this thing called the natural order, which then expresses itself in the sexual revolution and abortion, and of course now we're vexed by this this play in the culture for the acceptance of every form of homosexuality.
Well, someone says, look, and actually I remember reading an article, in my seminary days, by a pastor. And attending the article was a picture of him and his family. He and his, and I think it was 13 and counting children. And he was saying, look, he took it a step further, or maybe not a step further. He says, because we cannot attempt to control the circumstances of conception and do so would be against God's word, he saw it as his duty and his wife's duty to kind of exhaust the fecundity of their relationship. In other words, to have as many children as physically possible. Now, how would you respond to that?
Well, in terms of as many children as possible, there, to some extent, that can be done, and it too is to that philosophy is to ignore what we might see in the natural order, because the natural rhythms of fertility that are put in place by creation, and the fact that a woman, if she nurses her baby, not really in the way that it's often done with expressing into bottles and, you know, three or four Gary Ezzo kind of meals every day, but what is now sort of termed ecological nursing or nursing on demand, that a woman is rendered infertile throughout that period, and this is something God has just put in place for a kind of a natural child spacing, and so that if a child, of course, our children in America typically nurse, if at all, for very short periods of time. But if a woman is nursing her children, she can on average be infertile for around 2 years or up to 2 years. And so there is a natural sense of child spacing that I think God put into the order of creation. But having said that, it is true that right there in the Apology to the Augsburg Confession, that we confess as Lutherans that marriage is for procreation, and that even this concept was the genius of Luther's teaching against the monastery, and how God has placed within every man and woman this sex drive, which is to only be expressed in marriage, and of course for him and for all those who hold to this natural law theory, in fruitful marriage.
Bob, your thoughts?
Well, I think that when someone comes to me as a pastor and they want to discuss this whole issue of quote-unquote birth control, first and foremost, it's a very emotional thing for them because it's very well accepted in the world. It's part of how things are done. You know, it's one of these things, well, everybody's doing it. What's the big deal? So because it's all being done and many physicians, I won't second-guess their conscience on this, you know, it's very easy to access birth control pills, not just through physicians, but certainly through Planned Parenthood and other second and tertiary sources, to be quite honest, from friends. What I want to know, when I have the opportunity, is to ask a question or two that would relate to the very basics of the sanctity of marriage God has instituted, and that is, when you are married, have you discussed why or why not you would like to have a child? If this is, as we say, when a couple is at God's altar for the procreation of a child, and clearly Aaron is correct, and Luther's book on vocation, marriage is one of the three he discusses, and other than the mutual love that a couple has, it is procreation. From his viewpoint, is certainly, in addition to the stewardship of God's good earth, part of the what a husband and wife are all about. So I like to sort of find out, where is their conscience? Is it just always legalistically law-driven? And Luther says the conscience ought to know nothing but the gospel. Where's the grace of God in this prayerful decision? Because we do know that there are times, medically speaking, I have a daughter that deals with the babies, delivering babies, where women who are suffering through, for example, this we have had in our family, eating disorders and other medical issues where they have to take the pill to get their cycle back in order, certain problems with issues on ovarian cysts, women have to take the pill. So there are some medical uses from the standpoint that go beyond the issue of it as an abortifacient. So all of this has to be considered in the very big picture, but the bottom picture to me is about having a child if this is God's will.
All right, let's talk about the purpose of marriage, because both of you have addressed that. Kevin, when we talk about the God-given purpose of marriage, I mean, how timely could this question possibly be, the God-given purpose of marriage? How would you explain that in scriptural terms?
Well, there can be three reasons given for marriage in Scripture. One is a relational aspect of marriage, the one flesh idea, you know, that a man and woman should live together and be one flesh. Then there's the procreative aspect of marriage, of having children, and whether I would argue whether that's the number one goal of marriage that God had intended, I would say not. I would say it's one of the aspects of marriage. And then there's also another aspect that Paul talks about where it tends to keep people from falling into sin. That's also been argued theologically. But if I could, I'd like to comment a little bit on some of the things that were brought up before.
Sure.
Basically in using contraception, and I actually wrote a paper on this while I was at St. Louis University on the differences in on the history of contraception and moral theology between Protestants and Catholics. And there's really three different differences between how the Roman Catholics would look at contraception and we would look at contraception. And the first is that relationship between the relational and the procreative, or as the Roman Catholics term it, unitive and procreative. They would say that you cannot separate the two, and you cannot separate the two in each and every act of marriage. And Lutherans generally don't share that sort of deterministic understanding of the marital sexual act as expressed in Humanae Vitae, which is the encyclical that the Pope issued on contraception. It really downplays love as a dimension of great value in sexual intercourse between man and wife, and also upholds natural law, as Aaron was doing, as far as not allowing something to interrupt that natural process. But rather than relying on natural law, really, Lutherans have always been suspicious of natural law because of our belief in original sin. And so we chiefly use the Bible and to a lesser extent tradition and reason to formulate our moral principles. And dilemmas that can't be addressed from Scripture are left to individual Christian freedom, and that has been our tradition. And in fact, Gilbert Mylander writes about that, it cannot, this is a quote, it cannot be right to rule out all human intervention in the procreative process, as if we were finite beings who ought never to seek to transcend and control what is naturally given. The use of reason and will to free ourselves from some restraints of nature is in itself part of our God-given nature, end quote. So when Lutherans approved some forms of contraception, it wasn't really because we changed our teaching, but because we reevaluated scriptural teaching about contraception and discovered that there weren't really any categorical prohibitions against it, and that was reflected in our CTCR document on human sexuality. The second area of incompatibility, if I could just quickly do this, between Protestants and Catholics is why should we say that artificial contraception is wrong in each and every act? In fact, the CTCR document says, quote, from what scriptures say about the threefold purpose of marriage, we could threefold purpose that I said before, we could judge that such a viewpoint isolates the sexual act from its human personal context and focuses too narrowly on the procreative function apart from the personal context. This is, in fact, a judgment shared by many contemporary Roman Catholic moral theologians. The third area of incompatibility deals with the authority of the magisterium, and Aaron brought this up as well, that it's been the historical position of the Church, and that we could debate as well. There are different reasons for that. In the ancient world, they used to believe that actually the sperm was the thing that caused the life, and the egg was just sort of a receptacle. They called the sperm a homunculus, in fact. It was like a little baby living inside the sperm, and they believed that was actually what caused the life. So then their view of contraception would be that it was abortion, because you prohibited this homunculus from growing up to an adult person. And so we don't, one of the arguments that was given in the papal encyclical on contraception was that it was the traditional position of the Catholic Church. And, of course, we limit the scope of the Church's authority to teach on morals and to the area of general principles to things clearly revealed in Scripture. So those are three arguments I would use against what Aaron had said as far as forbidding contraception in all respects. I would say that if a couple prayerfully considered using contraception, and as Bob said, there are certain reasons for doing it other than just contraception for a treatment of acne, for instance, is one reason why one might use the pill, but that I would restrict it to marriage only, that it be done according to a proper motive, that the whole marriage should be procreative and not aimed toward childlessness, and the pill should only be used, for instance, as a temporary measure only, or any contraception. But now we have this added dilemma about the pill possibly being an abortifacient. And I would go along with Aaron in saying that perhaps pastors maybe need to tell couples at the council that there may be a risk. We don't know for sure right now. I would argue we don't know for sure. And also couples need to know there are other ways of contraception other than the pill. So I know this is kind of a long answer, but I hope it brought up some valuable points.
Very valuable. An opportunity to respond there, Aaron?
Well, I would just disagree that the Lutheran Church hasn't really changed its position on this. I mean, if we look at Luther's his overall attitude toward contraception was just violently negative. I mean, he uses the word sodomy in describing the sin of Onan, and says that that when Onan contracepted, when he did something that was against the natural order, and that God was right to slay him. Over and over again, Luther's correspondence, Luther's treatises, his exhortation to the Knights of the Teutonic Order, who had all taken vows of celibacy. In his sermons, he talks about the horror of young women who try to prevent conception and go against the natural order. Martin Chemnitz, in his Loci, talks about contraception under the Fifth Commandment and says that those who practice contraception violate the Fifth Commandment and therefore, which is, thou shalt not kill. In terms of the way the natural order and natural law has been treated, I just disagree. I find that phrase used approvingly, championed, celebrated, even up through the dogmatics of Pieper, where he talks about Romans chapter 1 and how all of our teachers through the gold, silver, and bronze ages have affirmed that this knowledge is indeed in man's mind because of what he observes in nature. Now, having said that, I think what our historic teaching as Lutherans is that we don't think that that knowledge of the natural order leads to salvation, that it cannot be the gospel for us, that it is law. And so what it does is it precisely what St. Paul says that it does in Romans chapter 1, and that is it leaves the whole world without excuse before God. So that includes all of those Gentiles who were apart from the law of Moses and that had never heard it, and yet God wrote it on their hearts because they could look out and see that, as he points out, St. Paul points out, that homosexuality is wrong without having that sure word of God from Scripture.
That's Aaron Wolfe. I'm sorry. Go ahead, Aaron.
Well, this is Kevin. I wanted to bring up one thing, is that if contraception, there's a natural law against using contraception that is imprinted on our minds, like murder is, for instance, then why do approximately, I think the last figures I've seen, 45% of all couples use some form of contraception, or in particular the pill? I mean, you don't see 45% of all people killing other people, which we'd also argue is a part of natural law. Why has this imprint upon our minds not been effective in preventing contraception?
Well, there's a question that Aaron must answer here before we go to our break and also go to your phone calls as well. Aaron, very briefly, a response?
Well, I think going right to back to Romans 1, because of the natural, I would say natural as a result of the fall, tendency of mankind to, as Paul says, suppress this truth. Again, we're not saying that everyone in the world knows this and obeys it. Quite the opposite, that it leaves us guilty before God. Now, are there varying levels of disobedience to this natural order? Yes. But the fact that St. Paul shows kind of a line of degradation, and it's very interesting that Margaret Sanger and many of the proponents a century ago of contraception in this country were basically echoing, in a negative sense, what St. Paul says in Romans 1, that we need to deny that God made the world. And they were embracing Darwinism, and they were saying that that if we accept that God made the world, then we have to admit that there's some kind of natural order that's imposed upon us, and Sanger would say on us as women, and that she wanted to throw off those shackles. She didn't want to be conscripted into the role of wife and mother. She wanted to be free, and she said that sexual liberation was the key to that freedom. So St. Paul says that we deny that God exists as people. We suppress that natural knowledge. And what does this lead to? It leads to idolatry, and then God gives us over, or allows us to wallow in the perversions that naturally follow, that is naturally according to original sin, from denying that God made the world. If there's no God that made the world, then he didn't impose any order on it. And so the sin is multiplied, and this is, of course, what happened that led up to the flood and what happened in leading up to Sodom and Gomorrah.
Aaron Wolfe is Associate Editor of Chronicles Magazine. He's joining us from Rockford, Illinois, in our roundtable, along with Kevin Voss and Dr. Bob Weiss here in studio. If you have a question or a comment on birth control, feel free to give us a call, 505-7850, 1-800-730. 2727. If you're listening on the internet at some distance, we will let you stay on the line to hear the response to your question or your comment. 1-800-730-2727. Got a couple people waiting here. Let's begin with Kathy calling from her car. Kathy, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Thank you for taking my call. I wanted to say I agree with Dr. Bob Weiss. The other guest you have is constantly referring to Romans 1, but Romans 1 does refer to specific sexual sins, and contraception is not listed in Romans 1. And often in the Lutheran church, when like we don't explain why some are saved and some aren't, because the God's Word does not say so, why some are saved and some aren't. So I think it's taking a leap to say that because of homosexuality is going against natural law, that contraception is also in that same lump of type of sin as homosexuality. I think it's a huge leap. Also, too, I think you should have some women on your panel. I think Feminists for Life, the woman you've had on regarding Feminists for Life, would be a good person to have on your panel when you're discussing things like this. I think it's ridiculous that only men are talking about this.
Kathy, thank you very much. I appreciate the call. Aaron, your response to Kathy's call there.
Well, it is true that as Lutherans that the final rule is Scripture. But I have to say that we're talking about making that leap in Romans chapter 1. That is something that every one of our theologians, that's a leap they made. They were not teaching anything new in the Reformation. They were teaching along the lines of what had been taught all along throughout the two and a half centuries of the church. And so we have to at least stop and say, why would Luther use the word sodomy in referring to contraception? I think it's obvious if you think about what it is that we used to refer to sodomy. Now we talk about gay or homosexual behavior. But the essence of it is unfruitful, unnatural sex. Sex outside of the God-instituted purpose of procreation.
Aaron, I have to stop you there because we're coming up on a break that we cannot move around. I'll let you conclude your thoughts there on the other side of this break and get some more response from the rest of our panelists as well as we talk about birth control. Dr. Bob Weiss is Professor of Pastoral Ministry and the Life Sciences at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis. Dr. Kevin Voss, also joining us via telephone, is Instructor of Philosophy and Director of the Concordia Bioethics Institute at Concordia University, Mequon, Wisconsin. And Aaron Wolf, you just heard from him, Associate Editor of Chronicles Magazine, joining us from Rockford, Illinois. We'll be right back for another hour of this discussion.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues, Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues, Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.